Well, I set a new bar for myself last week. I'm carrying this around just because I'm, you know, Moses is on my mind all the time, so it's like, not my staff. And plus, I just kind of like it. makes me look older than I am. Which I was thinking this morning, you know, I went with some of you to go see the Godspell presentation at Olivet, and Harry was along for that. And the lady at the ticket counter said, "Will you be paying for an adult or a senior?" And I said, "An adult." And she said, "We count 55 and older as seniors." I said, "I'm an adult. I'll be paying for an adult. I don't want your discount." Are you recording me, Shane? I set a new bar for myself last week. I quit preaching at about noon. And so today's message is a little longer, but I'm going to try to stick right on course and not keep us for terribly awfully long time. But as we prepare to take a look at the Word, would you please join your heart with mine, and together let us ask God to speak. Lord our God, we are grateful for this Word that you have preserved for us, the words of apostles and prophets, and particularly now as we consider the words of the prophet Moses. And we pray that as we consider the Word today, that you by your Spirit would illuminate us to the truth of it, that our lives would be transformed, and that we would become more like Christ Jesus through the power of your Spirit working through your Word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. And I'll be reading in a few moments from Exodus chapter 13. But before I read, I do have some introductory things to say. By the way, if you're visiting, I'll just briefly reference. We have been, typically the way I preach is to begin at the beginning of any particular book in the Bible and just preach through it, beginning to end. I'm trying to make a little more quick headway through Exodus because it's a longer book than, say, for instance, Paul's letters. But at any rate, just so you know. Okay, so here we go. Remember. Remember. It is one of the most often repeated commands in the Bible. Do you realize that? Remember is also one of the most often repeated consolations in the Bible. In fact, the act of remembering in many ways is central to what it means to be a Christian. Some examples of the places in Scripture that command us, instruct us to remember are these. Exodus 13:3, which we'll read today. Remember this day. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. 1 Chronicles 16:12, remember the wondrous works he has done. Nehemiah 4:14, remember Yahweh who is great and mighty. And in Luke 17:32, Jesus gives a rather sobering command to remember. Remember Lot's wife. In Acts 20:25, Paul instructs the Ephesian elders, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul instructs us, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that at one time you were separated from Christ. So those are just a few of the many times that the Scripture says, remember as a commandment. And I'll add one more, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. But I pointed out to, in addition to being a commandment of the Scripture, It's also one of the most often repeated consolations in the Scripture. And by that I mean the biblical authors often seek consolation, comfort, help, joy, and peace by turning to their memories. And a few examples of that in Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. The Psalms are full of remembrance. Psalm 42:4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go up with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of joy and a multitude of keeping festival. And then he goes on after remembering to say, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Do you see how he just took the memory of God's blessing from the past and addressed himself and said, why are you downcast? Remember what God's done and be happy. Psalm 63, 5 and 6, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Hallelujah. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. When I meditate on you in the watches of the night. And I was having dinner with a couple of folks earlier this week and made mention of the scripture. And I said, you know, have you ever had those encounters? I'll ask you. Where you wake up in the night, or you wake up first thing in the morning, and just there's this present, wonderful thought about the Lord. Some realization while you're laying on your bed of the goodness of God. And it reminds me this morning, last night as I was getting ready for bed, I said to the Lord, and I just said a word of prayer, God, if you'll help me to get up and get going in the morning, I'll get a workout in. And so I woke up this morning at 6:01 a.m. Boing, my eyes were wide open, and I said, oh, I'm not sure I want God to answer that prayer. I kind of would like to go back to sleep. But I did. I got up nonetheless. But those morning just pleasant thoughts about the Lord, or when I wake up in the night and have this wonderful memory of something that He's done in my life. One more example of remembering as a means of consolation. Psalm 77, Asaph is in the period of darkness. He says this, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And then he changes directions dramatically. He says, then I said, I will appeal to the days of the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your works or your wonders of old, and I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Those memories were healing to Asaph in his time of trouble. So here's my thesis statement. Remember, it's one of the most oft-repeated commands in the Bible. Remember, it's one of the most oft-repeated consolations of the Bible. In other words, to remember is both a duty and a delight. One of the points that I try to bring out regularly, rightly seen, all Christian duties are delights. They're delightful duties. In other words, if I consider it a drudgery to read my Bible or to pray or to serve or to gather or to witness or to love or whatever other Christian duties might be before me, if I consider those things a drudgery, there's something wrong with my perspective. They're duties. God commands them and expects them of us, but if we don't also find them altogether delightful, we somehow have missed the point. Must I do these things? Yes, you must. Do I do them because I must? Absolutely not. I do them because I may, because they are my delight to execute the instructions that the Lord has given me for my life. I must eat. right? I must. If I don't, I die. When's the last time you ever sat down to a dinner, or to a good meal because you had to? You know, we do it because we love food. It's delightful. Yeah, you must. So I view my duty to the Lord, for instance, the duty to pray, through the lens of the hymn writer who says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Or if I say I must, I mean it in the way another hymn writer said, "I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear these burdens alone." Another central theme for me in my life, that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings me the greatest good. So when I do my duty, I'm blessed, I'm happy, I'm fortunate. It's a delightful duty. And I'm saying that about remembering here too, okay? Yet I suspect that one of the most often neglected Christian duties and one of the most often neglected Christian delights is that we remember. If you asked 10 people or 100 people, "Tell me what the Lord expects of you as a Christian," how many of them would say, would have on their list, "Remember"? Probably not many of us. But it is a duty and a delight. Okay? Now, in a minute, I'm just going to pause and give you an opportunity to do what I've been talking about, to remember. Before I do, I realize that for some people, the prospect of exercising our memory might be a painful one. When I say the word remember, for some people, that brings to light an awful and painful moment. And perhaps I'll have an opportunity to speak to that issue. But chiefly here, what the Scripture has in mind and what I have in mind as I talk about memory is focused on the goodness of God to us, to His people, His graces and His favors and His mercies. What has God done for me? One of my favorite passages of Scripture, it comes from Psalm 116. I say it to myself all the time. "Be at rest once more, O my soul. The Lord has been good to you." When I remember the Lord's goodness, it brings peace and rest to my soul. So I'm going to close my mouth for about 60 seconds. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to gather a memory or two. And if you happen to come across this on the internet too, I'll just add, Shane, let that run. Don't let the recording run. Because whoever's hearing this, I just want you to take a moment, gather a memory or two of a moment in time, an experience in which you experienced a special grace from God. Okay? Has the Lord been good to you? Has the Lord been good to you? I wasn't going to take any time to deal with memories, but one that comes to mind for me is when the Lord provided this place and I sat down with people of New Hope Bible Church, and they said to me, "I don't know where you heard that this building was for sale, but it's not for sale. But we want to give it to you." That's quite a memory. My jaw dropped. And I remember, I said, "Well, you know, I appreciate that. I'll have to go talk to the elders of the church and make sure that's okay with them." And they said that was okay. But somewhere, God has done something marvelous for you. And He says, remember. So, take that memory and tuck it away for a little bit. We'll come back to it, okay? I want you to hang on to it. Don't put it away too far, okay? Hang on to it. Everybody got a memory? Anybody that didn't come up with a good memory? It's God's goodness in your life? Okay, good. Exodus. You might be wondering what I'm talking about memory, but let's turn our thoughts to Exodus. For more than 400 years, I'm just going to review real quickly what's brought us up to this point, where we're going to read here in a moment. For more than 400 years, the Israelites have been living as aliens in Egypt. Much of that time, they've been serving as slaves. And God raises up a prophet by the name of Moses to convey his command to Pharaoh. That command is simply this: let my people go that they may worship me. 10 times Pharaoh refuses to obey the command of God. 10 times God brings a plague upon Egypt in response to his refusal. And after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son of every house in Egypt, Pharaoh and his people, the people of Egypt, can take it no more. And in fact, they quite anxiously drive the Israelites. Get out, get out, get out. In the meantime, as the 10th plague is being visited on the houses of Egypt, the Israelites rest secure, eating a special meal that the Lord has commanded. The meal consists of roasted lamb. God tells them, this is what you're having for dinner: roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. Special instruction for the meal: the blood of the lamb is to be sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts of your house. And you're to eat this meal standing up, staff in hand, cloak tucked in, ready to go at any moment. Now, when the plague comes on through the land, the blood that is over the door and on the doorpost will serve as a sign for the Israelites, and God will pass over or exempt them from the plague. This is the Passover meal, Yahweh's Pesach in Hebrew. Then after they've left Egypt, they arrive at the region of Sukkoth, where they camp for an unspecified period of time, I'm guessing maybe a few days, where God gives further instruction on the way that they are for generations to come. Remember, how are we to remember this event, Yahweh's Passover, the Exodus? And that's where we're picking up the story today, with the further instruction that they get after they've already come to the region of Sukkoth, okay? So I'll read for us Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Yahweh said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you're to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the 7th day, hold a festival to Yahweh. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of Yahweh is to be on your lips. For Yahweh brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. After Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to Yahweh the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of all your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." I heard a gasp there. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to Yahweh the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought you up out of Egypt with his mighty hand. The word of the Lord. Okay. I'm going to approach this passage a little differently, I think, than I usually do. Because I want us to focus more here on what we just read, the big picture. So I won't offer the sort of analysis that I generally try to do. But what is the big picture? What was God saying to the Israelites on a big level there? Simply this, remember. That's why all that talk in the beginning about remembering. A duty and delight to remember God's grace. So God is saying to Israel, do these things because I want you to remember and to never forget what I have done for you. Oh, my friends, God wants you to remember and to never forget what he has done for you. And if you will, it will bring joy and peace and happiness to your soul. Okay, so four times in this passage, God says specifically, this is what I've done for you, this is what I'm commanding you to remember, and it is this, Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand. Four times he makes that statement in the passage we read. Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand. So he wants them to remember that God exercised might and strength and dominion over heaven and earth on their behalf. And he did it for his glory, yes. He did it chiefly to bring glory to his name, to preserve the honor of his name and the worth of his glory. But you, his chosen people, you're the glad beneficiaries of what God did on behalf of his own glory. You get the good. He gets the glory. That which brings God the greatest glory brings his people the greatest good. So this is all about remembering and not forgetting. The text actually says it. The NIV says commemorate this day. The word commemorate in English, what's the root word there? Commemorate. Memory. Okay. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew text, the word used is earnestly remember or seriously reflect on it. And in verse 8, they're told in future generations to tell their son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me. In other words, it's calling to memory the deliverance of the Lord. And in verse 9, this observance will be for you a sign on your hand and a reminder in your forehead. In other words, it's something that you won't be able to miss. It'll be a constant reminder. It's like tie a string around your finger. That's the idea here, okay? Has anybody ever done that, by the way? Tied a string around your finger to remember something? You forgot it was there, yeah. Okay, so let's think specifically for a moment about the various reminders that are mentioned here and what they teach us about God's provision in Israel's Exodus, and then by more deeply, by extension, what they teach us about God's redemption of us through the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And I've said this many times throughout this passage, here in the Passover especially, this is the gospel according to Moses. This is a picture, a beautiful portrayal of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection and his deliverance of his people. And that's going to continue all the way through the Red Sea. It's fascinating. It's glorious. Okay. First, in verse 12, a perpetual reminder, the consecration of your firstborn son. Then, verses 3 through 10, a perpetual reminder, the feast of, or the festival of, unleavened bread. And then finally, in verses 11 through 16, he gives us more detail concerning the previously mentioned consecration of the firstborn. So we have essentially here two signposts. Perpetual markers that are to remind the Israelites of the Exodus and of God's mighty hand which accomplished this. Okay? One of those markers, one of those signposts, is an annual feast. We'll come back and look at some of the specifics in a minute. The other is a one-time event, and I wrote this a couple of ways, and where I wanted to go with this, I just ran out of time, okay? A one-time event in the life of each family, or we might say the life of even the families of the animals, if you will. Or you might think of it as a one-time event in the life of every mother. Every mother, at some point, will be required to consecrate her firstborn, the first to open the womb. Okay? And we'll talk about that again in detail for just a few minutes. Okay, first let's think about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Used, by the way, interchangeably with Feast of Passover. Those two names are used interchangeably. And I'll say first that what we read here today is pretty much a reiteration of instructions that have already been given about this annual feast. So now I want to focus on the reason for this feast, pointing them to and eliciting memories of the Lord's goodness. Okay, so I'll just briefly reiterate the significance of the unleavened bread. First, the bread is made without leavening to symbolize the haste with which they had to leave. Didn't have time to let the bread rise, and I was going to give you a little lesson on bread making. But you know this, don't you? Bread takes time, it's got to rise. But if you don't let it rise, you just got unleavened bread. You don't put any yeast in it. It takes you 10 minutes to make a cracker. It takes you 2 hours to make a loaf of bread. At least. Unless you got a bread maker soon. Okay, and also in the scripture, yeast or leavening is a symbol for sin. So the idea of purging sin from our lives is conveyed here too. But the most important element of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at least from the perspective of the Christian, is this, that it was at the Feast of Unleavened Bread the Lord Jesus took the bread, the aphikomen, the bread of redemption, and I went over this before, so I won't spend a lot of time, but it's beautiful, and said to his disciples, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Take it and eat it. And as often as you do, what? Do it in remembrance." So it speaks of his sinless perfection. It speaks of his sacrifice. But now, in chapter 13, what I read to you today, there's one thing that stands out in the reiteration that wasn't part of anything that had been said up to this point. Verse 8, listen real closely to this. On that day, that is the day that you eat the bread every year, annually, on that day, say, I think I omitted a part of this verse. So I'll just open my Bible again. Am I writing it down? I think I omitted a part. On that day, tell your son. That's what I was missing. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Do you hear that? For generations to come, generations to come, generations to come, say to your son, I do this, I break this bread because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. You see the significance of that? It's something that becomes very personalized in the application of the Lord's deliverance. Yahweh did this for me. And in the same way, there must be a profound personalization of the deliverance of Yahweh provided in the cross of Christ. It's got to be mine. He did this for me. It's right, and we should say with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And consider the awesome sufficiency of the sacrifice to atone for every sin of every sinner anywhere at any time they trust Him. That's how big the sacrifice of Christ is. But then, there's another side we need to look at it from. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How about the dying thief on the cross? Who said to him, remember me, when you come into your kingdom. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. An old hymn, mine was the transgression, mine, and yours the deadly pain. I must own the fact I told myself this morning I was going to try to maintain my composure. I'm trying. I must own the fact that Messiah's sufferings weren't just some sort of generic blanket. That he suffered for the time I stole, and for the time that I hated you, and for every prideful moment of my life, for that sin, he suffered. A personalization to say, this is what Yahweh did for me when Christ laid down his life. He was in unspeakable grace, answering for my every transgression. I do this. And when we break bread, I think that would be a good thing for us to remember. I do this because of what Yahweh did for me. Because of what Yeshua did for me. So that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, an annual commemoration calling to memory the great gift of God, the deliverance from slavery, accomplished not in the strength of man, but by the mighty hand of the Lord. And then the other signpost, the second, the consecration of the firstborn. Verse 2, he said, consecrate to me, that's Yahweh speaking, the Lord speaking, every firstborn male, the offspring of every womb belongs to me, whether man or animal. And I think it's fitting to interject, it all belongs to God. He lays special claim to the firstborn here for Israel. But in fact, it all belongs to God. Okay? It's not primarily for God's sake that he says, consecrate to me the firstborn. It's primarily, he doesn't need their firstborn. Okay? He has no need of anything. And in fact, he says in one place, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I was hungry, I'd just give me a cow. I don't think God eats cows, but, you know, vegetarian. No, I'm not. No. I'm just not sure that God eats at all. Maybe he does. I know Christ Jesus does, the Son. Where was I? Start talking about food, you throw me off every time. Yeah. So it's not for God's sake primarily. Rather, this is for us to learn what he's teaching us through this. Consecrate to me every firstborn male. Why? Verse 14 tells why. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean, the consecration of the firstborn, say to him, with a mighty hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That is why I sacrifice to Yahweh the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. This gets interesting, to me at least. I hope it is to you. So why do we consecrate the firstborn son? In remembrance of the fact that God spared our firstborn on the night that he slew the firstborn of Egypt. He could have done this to us too. But he did not. And what God has given us, we give back to him. Okay, so what's that look like? How this is for Israel, okay? This is old covenant. This is not what you and I are to practice, consecration of the firstborn in the same sense that he was, or sacrifice of any animals. Totally out of the picture for us. We don't do those things. Okay? This is old covenant. But we learn from them. We learn greatly from them. What's it mean to consecrate the firstborn? We'll come back and answer that question in a second, but I want first to look at what the word consecrate means. In the Hebrew, the word is kadosh, or it's a form of the word kadosh. Anybody familiar with the word kadosh? In Isaiah 6, the angels cry, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. So consecrate is to make holy, to set apart, to distinguish as especially belonging to the Lord. So again, how's that look? What's that look like? How do I go about doing that? What are the specific? And then he gives specific instructions in verses 12 and 13. You are to give over to Yahweh the firstborn of every womb. And the word give over is like the word that I focused on a few weeks ago, render or yield up to Yahweh every firstborn. Specific ways. I try to stick with me. I'm almost through, and I know this gets a little... It's easy to get lost in the details and the minutiae in this kind of stuff. But there are three specific ways in which you are to practice, in practical terms, consecration of the firstborn. Okay? First, all the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Second, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you don't redeem it, break its neck. Thirdly, redeem every firstborn among your sons. Okay? So there's three distinct categories on how you consecrate or give over to Yahweh. The categories are livestock, donkeys, and sons, humans. Okay? And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to get right to the chase. What's in view here is sacrifice. To consecrate the firstborn to the Lord translates to sacrifice it to the Lord. And I'll come back to those three categories in a moment. But I'll quickly reiterate, the notion of sacrifice was in the ancient world, if not universal, nearly so. Okay? There's sort of an innate compunction throughout human history to kill one thing in order to appease another. Specifically, shed blood in order to appease the gods. And I said, an interesting observation is that it is historically witnessed, I'm not certain that this is the case every time, but it's a historically witnessed fact that only when Christianity is introduced into a culture does sacrifice cease. You realize there are cultures in the world today that still perform sacrifice, animal sacrifice, some that still perform human sacrifice. Only when Christianity comes to those cultures does that cease. I've made mention, I've got friends now in South America in a remote group of people that still perform sacrifice, including infant sacrifice. They're there to try to bring the gospel of Jesus, to put an end to that, because there is an end to that. Christ sacrificed is the end. There's no more sacrifice. Okay, but I'm trying to explain to you here. The point is that Israel's history... At this point, there's no institutionalized system of sacrifice. This is the first, really, that we're given any sort of formula, sacrifice this at this time. But they're not at all unfamiliar with the notion or the practice of sacrifice. The difference between Israel's conception of sacrifice and the pagans is that the pagans generally saw sacrifice as a tool by which to manipulate the gods to get them to do something on their behalf. Whereas, well, for instance, I'll sacrifice a goat to the earth god. Perhaps the earth god will then reward me with a good crop. Israel's sacrifice wasn't like that. Their conception of sacrifice was twofold. Okay, either blood was shed for the remission of sins, the payment for the forgiveness of sins. I sinned, God will accept the blood of a lamb instead of my blood. Or blood is shed as an expression of thanks. God did this for me, and in gratitude, I will surrender that to him. Okay. So I'm just trying to give you this idea that Israel was very familiar with sacrifice. Now God is saying, specifically, this is what I want you to sacrifice at this time. That's what I want you to sacrifice at that time. Back to the three categories. Livestock. Representation of, somebody want to take a guess? Clean animals, edible. If you Googled Jewish recipes for today, chances are you did not find anything that was pork. Chances are you didn't find anything that included shellfish. There were clean animals, there were unclean animals, donkeys. Okay? So the livestock represents the clean animals, edible, in accordance with the Torah's command. So what are you to do with the firstborn of the livestock? Sacrifice it. Give it to God. Give it back. Okay? Second category was donkeys. And we'll see in the future this is a representation of unclean animals, pigs, donkeys, etc. And the unclean animals are not suitable for sacrifice. If it's not good enough for you, it's not good enough to give to God. So what do? When we consecrate unclean animals to Yahweh, we redeem it or we purchase it with a lamb that is acceptable to God, and keep the donkey, offer the sacrifice, the lamb as a sacrifice instead, or if you don't redeem it, break its neck. Question, if you break its neck, isn't that the same as sacrificing it? The answer is no. Because we'll find out as we continue in the Mosaic system, there's the sacrifices made by cutting of the throat, draining of the blood, and then burning the animal on the altar of the Lord. So in this case, you're just killing an unredeemed animal. Don't keep it. And I think, well, I'll skip the little explanation I was going to give so I can move quickly. Then thirdly, the category of firstborn sons. Boys. Who's firstborn son here? Okay. What do you do with your firstborn sons? Well, we're talking about sacrifice. Are we supposed to sacrifice our firstborn sons? As a firstborn, I say hallelujah. God gave them no options. Do not sacrifice your children to me. In fact, that was one of the big distinctions between Israel and the pagan nations at the time. Israel alone did not offer, well, I shouldn't say alone, but Israel is the chief example where there is no provision, in fact, it's strictly forbidden, no human sacrifice ever. Okay, so sorry, Mom and Dad, you can't kill me, you've got to redeem me. So what's the cost of redemption? How much is required to redeem the sons of men? We're not told yet. We're not told here. God says do it. Redeem your sons. Later, Deuteronomy 18:15, he gives the price of redemption. This is what you pay to keep your son. 5 shekels. 5 shekels. Shekels a silver coin. Okay, so 5 shekels is the price of redeeming the sons of men so that they are not faced with death, so that they're not sacrificed to the Lord. And, you know, in all of the symbolism of the Exodus and the Passover, I endeavor to not read too much into the things, you know. But I wonder if it's significant in the Christological, the symbolism of Christ in this passage. Is there significance to the 5 shekels? And I believe it is. I believe there is a great significance because the Lord Jesus, when he came from the tomb, carried with him one thing from the agony of the cross. Scars. 5 of them. In his hands, his feet, and his side. And the scripture doesn't say specifically, but I believe the clear implication of the scriptures is this, that Christ Jesus not only carried those scars from the grave in his resurrection, but that he carries them still. And that he carries them as trophies of his mercy. And I was sitting out in the park, because I go to the park to write my message. And like I say, said I was going to try to maintain my composure. Sitting in the car, the thought occurred to me, may I touch them, please? And I was blown away by that. Blown away by the thought that someday I'll touch the scars of Christ Jesus. And they are the perpetual and eternal reminder to us. Christ kept those scars for our sake and for his own trophies as a reminder of the price of redemption. Okay, so, your memories. Your memories that I asked you a minute ago to gather. Take them out. Hold them before you for a minute. And here's what I'd like you to do with those memories today, or this week, if you will. Homework assignment. Three parts. One, bring them out and reflect on them every day this week. Bring them out and reflect on them every day this week. Okay? Two, share that memory or those memories with somebody. You can email or Facebook or call or tell somebody what God did for you. And thirdly, if you will, send me, if you send somebody an email, send me a copy. I'd like to see those and rejoice with you. And I'll, if I get some that feel like sharing next Sunday, let me know if you don't give me permission to share them. But otherwise, if they've got some good memories of what the Lord's done in your life, I think it's good to remember the graces of our God. Amen.